Can turn, please, in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We've been dealing with the relationship of marriage, husbands and wives, and we're continuing to deal with that subject. We've dealt with the patterns that God sets for wives and husbands back in chapter 5 of this epistle, verse 22. He instructs wives to submit to their husbands, and then he instructs husbands to love their wives. So that's one pattern that we must seek to follow if we are going to have a marriage shaped by the Scriptures, a gospel marriage. But there's something else that we must seek to have patterned in our marriages if we are going to have gospel marriages, and that is the pattern of forgiveness. And so let's pick up a passage here in verse 32 of Ephesians 4. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So let's again look to our Lord. Father, we again are thankful that we come to you and we come in the name of your Son. We know that without coming in his name, we really have no assurance that you will hear our prayers. This is a blood-bought privilege. Christ died so we could have fellowship with you, so that we could come to that throne of grace and ask for help in our time of need. And we are always in need. We are poor, needy creatures. And so we ask you again to grace us with your presence. Show us, Lord, again that you are indeed the God who hears our prayers and answers our prayers. We come knocking at that door, believing you will open it. We come seeking your face, believing you will reveal yourself to us. We come asking, Lord, for you to open heaven, as it were, and pour down upon us all that we need. And we certainly need your Spirit to come and help us. He is the helper. And so we cry to you, we cry, Holy Spirit, come and be our helper. Give every listener here ears to hear, and also, Lord, a heart to obey. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. God designed marriage. And he did a perfect design. There's not one flaw with his design. Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's a mysterious union that takes place between a wife and a husband, a one flesh relationship. But that's where the Bible starts when it starts talking about marriage. It really starts with God the Creator, a wise, good, all-wise, gracious Creator who made everything good. And when he made the woman, he made it very good. He made a woman for a man. But we all know that there's also a dark side, if you want to call it that, to marriage. Genesis 3 tells us why. It gives us the answer. It explains why every married couple have problems in their marriage. You ask anyone, if they're honest, they will tell you marriage can be difficult. Some will say, well, it's because of our finances. She's a spendthrift and I'm a saver. Some will say, no, it's lifestyle differences. We just don't like the same things, the same food, the same hobbies, etc., etc. Others will say, no, our biggest problem has to do with sexual problems. Others will say, no, our problem is the extended family. in-laws. Others will say, no, it's personality differences. He's an extrovert, I'm an introvert. Someone will say, no, it's gender roles. She doesn't know her place. And he will say, he doesn't know his place. And while we never want to minimize those differences, they often are real differences, that's not our biggest problem. Listen carefully, because the world will never tell you this. Most of our marriages, in terms of problems, are overwhelmingly sin problems. Now, you'll never get that impression from Facebook or Pinterest. Is it Pinterest? They love to present the perfect life, but the world of Facebook or Pinterest is different from the real world. The real world doesn't just have smiles. It has tears. It has sorrows. And this is really where most marriage seminars and self-help books fail us. They will not tell husbands and wives that the greatest problem they have is the problem of sin. David Harvey, in a book titled, When Sinners Say I Do, says our marriage battles and struggles is not because of our spouses. No, it's because of our sin in our hearts, entirely, totally, without exception. That's the bad news. It's really the bad news about ourselves. But here's the good news, and that's really what I want us to focus on this morning, why a Christian marriage can be wonderfully different because, again, of the gospel of Christ. When Paul opens up marriage in Ephesians 5, he wants us to understand that the gospel really does change marriage. And the marriage relationship is changed because of forgiveness. Not only received, but also applied in the marriage relationship. So that's the key word this morning, forgiveness. And we want to appreciate, or we hope you will appreciate, what we mean by forgiveness and how it is to be applied in our marriages by three considerations. You could call them three requirements or prerequisites if you are going to have a true gospel marriage. What are they? To have a gospel marriage will require honest confession. An honest confession. Secondly, to have a gospel marriage will require a gracious disposition. And then thirdly, to have a gospel marriage will require a gospel transaction. Do you want a gospel marriage? Everybody who's a Christian would say yes, amen. Well, you must have these requirements. You must be honest in terms of your own sinnerhood. You must have a gracious disposition, and you must engage in a gospel transaction. So here's how we want to approach the subject under the three major heads. Number one, to have a gospel marriage requires an honest confession. Perhaps the two most important questions that you or anybody could ever ask are identity questions. Who is God and who am I? Who is God and who am I? And the Bible gives us perfect answers to both of those questions. And when it comes to the second question, who am I, you could argue that that has become one of the most difficult, it seems at least in our American society, the most debatable subject in our day has to do with identity. Who am I? Who am I? Am I a person? Am I an animal? Am I a man? Am I a woman? Big debates with regard to identity. And even the question of a person. What makes a person a person? And we could start off by saying, if you are sitting here listening and you are comprehending what I am saying, you are a person. That makes you wonderfully distinct from an animal. Even better than that, you are a person who has been made in the image of God. And like God, you are a person. God is a person. God is someone we can talk to. God is someone who speaks to us. God has emotions or passions. God has desires and makes plans. And when it comes to marriage, it's a good thing to remember simply this: you marry a person. You marry someone who can think, someone who feels, someone who can laugh and cry, someone who can love, someone who can grieve. You marry a person. Second identity matter when it comes to marriage is you marry someone very different from you. You marry a woman if you are a man, and if you are a woman, you marry a man. We go right back to the beginning. Doesn't God establish that identity issue in Genesis chapter 2? He made them male and female. And it wasn't too long after, was it? After God made them distinctly male and female, one was made a man who had a distinctive masculinity, one was made a woman who had a distinctive femininity, and then he brought them into the one flesh relationship of marriage. And it's clear, remember when we studied 1 Peter chapter 3, that God wants husbands to sensitize themselves to the fact that they married a woman. Dwell with her, the feminine one, the fragile one, the weaker one, according to knowledge. Ladies, you marry a man. Elizabeth Elliot, in her book, Let Me Be a Woman, written to her daughter, says sometimes you will think to yourself, maybe even say out loud, I'm not sure my husband understands me. You are right. He doesn't. He's a man, you're a woman. And she goes on and say that that's why you're going to have a hard time at times, because he is a man. He's somewhat of an unruly creature at times. He's a lot louder than you are, stronger, bigger, uses more water than you do, and even uses his big feet to track across your wonderful, beautiful kitchen floor. You marry a person. You marry someone very different from you. You marry a man or you marry a woman. But the third identity marker when it comes to marriage, what makes marriage not always all that easy or comfortable or difficult to navigate, is you marry a sinner. And while the gospel is a transformative gospel, while the gospel does change us at the deepest level of our heart, it radically changes a person. It's the power of God. How can it not change a person? So we are no longer what we once were. We are no longer dead in trespasses and sins, but we are alive unto God. We no longer have an earthly mindset. We have our heart set upon things above. We are different, wonderfully changed by the grace and power of the gospel. But while all of that is true, it never, never negates that you are still a sinner. Jesus wanted us to recognize that in our daily prayers. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. The Apostle Paul describes his own experience. This is a mature believer speaking in Romans chapter 7. He said, When I would do good, there is evil present within me. We shouldn't be the least bit reluctant to say, as he says in 1 Timothy, Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, or the foremost. Or we could put upon our lips the very words of the prophet Isaiah, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips." Even the apostle Peter, when he had that close encounter with the Lord Jesus, after that miraculous catch of fish, he said, "Jesus, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." We are sinners. And the best of us are sinners, and you marry a sinner. You can't help but marry a sinner. The apostle, in chapter 5, you might note, of Ephesians, when telling husbands to love their wives, he goes on to tell them about Christ, who loved the church, and that Christ gives himself, not only dying for that church, but continues to seek to sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. He's telling husbands, you too are to be like Christ in terms of cleansing or washing your wife with the word. You are to be a husband who nurtures and cherishes his wife and wants her to become a holy, godly woman, without spot and wrinkle, that she too will be part of that church presented to Jesus on that day. And if marriage teaches us anything, it teaches us we're sinners. Marriage is a hard place to hide. I mean, you can hide at work. I mean, you don't have to be there 24/7. The secretary can think you're a wonderful guy. But marriage is 24/7. You marry and you become one. That's a picture of the deepest kind of intimacy. You share life together. You share everything together. You share finances, your thoughts, your feelings. You share the same bed, you share the same washroom, you share your bodies, and the intimacy of the sexual relationship so close. And it's not just for an hour or two. I mean, you just went through the Christmas vacation or holidays, and you have your family, and you love to spend time with your family. I'm sure you do, but what is it? About two or five, three, 4 hours, and you say, "I've had enough." When you're going home. But in a marriage, it's not just hours. It's days and days and weeks and weeks and months and months and years and years. And you get to see each other close up over those years. You see their flaws and you see their weaknesses. In Genesis 2, the first husband and wife were naked and not ashamed. You can't say that anymore. We are naked and ashamed. Gary Thomas, in a book titled Sacred Marriage, says, "What marriage has done for me is hold up a mirror to my sin. It forces me to face myself honestly. In 9th grade, I was voted most polite kid for the annual yearbook. I always thought of myself as reasonably patient and charitable. That is, until I got married and discovered how passionately annoyed I can become over pulling out empty ice cube trays. When I grew up, my family lived by a simple rule. If you take out an empty ice tray, you fill it before you put it back in. Now I pull it out and I find nothing more than half an ice cube, which I call an ice chip. It was amazing how much a ice chip detail irritated me. I asked my wife Lisa, 'How much do you love me?' She says, 'More than all the world.' I replied, 'I don't need you to love me like that. I just want you to love me for 6-7 seconds. "What on earth are you talking about?" she asked. "Well, how long does it take to fill an ice cube tray?" I discovered it takes 7 seconds. He says that was one of our biggest fights. He said, could I really be so selfish that I would let 7 seconds worth of inconvenience become such a serious issue in my marriage? Was my capacity to show charity really that limited? Indeed it was. And if you've been married for any length of time, you know sometimes it's the littlest of things that can become the biggest of things. And after the dust settles, you shake your head in disbelief and say, did that really take place? Did I really get angry over that? Yes, it was insensitive that he forgot your birthday and didn't notice your new hairstyle after you told him 3 times and he remained glued to that television and that football game. It wasn't right. You weren't asking too much. But that 3 hours of silent treatment that followed wasn't your best moment either. And often there's a confrontation or an exposé of our own sin, and we become defense lawyers or prosecuting attorneys. We don't respond all that well. Our pride can erect its ugly head, and we can lash out in self-defense instead of a soft answer that turns away wrath. We use weapons of destruction called words that are shaped like swords and grenades. Dr. Paul Tripp, in another book titled, What Did You Expect?, says, picture your marriage as a grassy field. You enter it at the beginning full of hope and joy. You look out into the future and you see beautiful flowers and trees and rolling hills. And that beauty is what you see in each other. Your relationship is the field and flowers and the rolling hills. But not too long is it before you begin to step in cow pies. You know what a cow pie is? Good. In some seasons of your marriage, they may seem to be everywhere. Cow pies everywhere. He says, if you don't deal with them, if you leave them unattended, as many husbands and wives do, guess what happens? There's a greater stink and smell. And instead of taking those cow pies and putting them on a compost pile far enough from your marriage or from your home, you don't deal with them and the stink just gets worse. If you and I are going to deal with cow pies, we're going to have to understand the practice of forgiveness. And you're going to have to start by acknowledging your own identity as a sinner. And if you don't do that, you really are going to have a hypocritical or a Pharisaical marriage. It might look good on the outside, but you really haven't dealt with the issues on the inside. Remember the Pharisee in Luke 18? He went into the temple and he thinks he's pretty good. Nothing wrong with him. I thank God I'm not like that husband over there. I thank God I have a wonderful marriage. But there's another guy who goes into the temple and he was pretty honest. He's the publican and he says, God be merciful to me, the sinner. But here's the first requirement when it comes to dealing with the problem of sin in our own lives. And in our marriages, an honest confession, standing in front of the mirror, facing the truth of who we really are. I am a sinner. Can we say that together? No. Second requirement. If you're going to practice forgiveness, you must have a gracious disposition. And there are two portions of Scripture that we can turn to show that. Colossians 3, but also here in Ephesians chapter 4. That's why this was read in your hearing. Perhaps the two most important passages when it comes to living the Christian life, but when it comes to having a good marriage. These are not your typical go-to passages that you would hear at any marriage conference, but these are really the most important passages in all the Bible. If we really took them to heart, there would be a lot more beautiful flowers of grace and peace and unity in our homes and marriages and far less smelly, stinky cow pies. Both passages deal with the disposition that ought to mark everyone who's going to commit himself or herself to a practice of forgiveness. Forgiveness is not natural. It's not something we do by nature. By nature, we are loath to forgive. You often hear people say, I can't forgive. And perhaps they can't because they've never been changed by the gospel. Look at Ephesians 4. It gives us a beautiful description of a gracious disposition, the kind of heart that will forgive. Look how he describes the heart in verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. It has the idea of pity. It's the word that's only used here in one other place in the New Testament. But tender-hearted as opposed to a callous heart, a hard heart or a heart of stone. If you're going to be a forgiving person, you have to have a tender heart. You find a similar emphasis in Colossians chapter 3. And again, both Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4 are put here after he's already established in those previous chapters all that Jesus has done for them. In other words, those previous chapters in Colossians and Ephesians give us a broad range of gospel indicatives, telling us this is what God has done for you. He's saved you. He's brought you out of the deadness of sin into life. He's changed you from being a lover of sin to a lover of Christ. So he's talking to people who have been saved themselves. And now he's telling them how to live out that gospel. Here are the imperatives. Here how you must live in light of all that God has done for you. And in Colossians 3, verse 12 and 13, you have these words. Notice, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. See again, he focuses on the heart. Tender-hearted, Ephesians 4, here Colossians 3, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and look at the last part of that verse, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Anybody can say, I forgive. You can have a lip forgiveness, right? All the while your heart is shaped like a fist, clenched with bitterness and anger and resentment. To really forgive, you have to have a change of heart. You have to have a gracious disposition. You have to have a heart that has been tenderized and marinated with gospel truth and reality. And the best person who puts this on display is the Lord Jesus. You could go to Luke chapter 23 and see for yourself. Luke 23 brings us to the crucifixion of our Lord. In verse 33 of chapter 23 of Luke's Gospel, We're told that they came to that place which is called the skull. It, in very likelihood, was shaped like a skull. There's even a place over there in Palestine called Gordon's Calvary that has the shape of a skull. Whether that's the place or not, I'm not sure, but it very well could be that that's what Golgotha looked like. It had the shape of a skull. That's what some think. It also could be that there were skulls all over the place because it was a place where they crucified people. But that's what it's called, Golgotha, the place of the skull. That's where they crucified him. And one criminal on the left and one on the right. And the very first words we hear when they're nailing him on the cross are words of forgiveness. And here's where it's very helpful to know the Greek language, because you don't always capture it in the English. The best translation has, "and he was saying," or "he kept on saying." In other words, these were not just a momentary sentence that came out of his mouth. He kept on saying. It reflects the disposition of his heart. He kept on saying, "Father, Father, forgive them, forgive them. They know not what they do." And you could argue, could you not, from the greater to the lesser. In other words, Jesus is forgiving. He has the disposition that desires to forgive his enemies. They're pounding nails into his hands. They have mocked him, scourged him. And yet he still displays this gracious disposition towards his enemies. In our husband-wife relationship, God's asking us to display a gracious disposition to your friends, to your best of friends. You marry a sinner. Your wife is a sinner. You are a sinner. And hopefully, if you're Christians, you are growing in grace. You are becoming more like Christ. That's called the growth in grace, or the doctrine of sanctification. Hopefully there is a growth progress or process taking place in your life and in your wife's life, but you will never ever be completely sanctified this side of heaven. There never is a point in time and space where you and I become perfect in this life. We will always struggle, like Romans 7, struggle with remaining sin. We will always have the flesh lusting against the spirit. That will be true of every one of us. And the only way you and I can deal honestly with that sin problem is by recognizing it, not in your husband, but in your own heart, and having a gracious disposition that is willing and eager to deal with it. It will require an honest confession, standing in front of the mirror. It will require a gracious disposition. A wonderful transformation, change of heart has taken place, so you have one. But thirdly, it will require a gospel transaction. Now here's where the rubber meets the road. You can say, I'm a sinner. And you can say, my wife or my husband is a sinner. But if you have a tender, compassionate heart, then you will have a desire to model the Lord Jesus Christ in your marriage, and your relationship with your husband and wife will be one that is distinguished and marked by way of a gospel transaction that takes place quite frequently. You must forgive. If you are the offender, you should also be the initiator. And if you are the offendee, You are one who must confer forgiveness. Now, there's a lot more I could say about forgiveness. This is a big, big doctrine. So if you go out of here thinking, Pastor, you should have said, yeah, I know you could give 100 qualifications, but there's some good books if you want to read, some good books on forgiveness. I can recommend them to you. Lots of good books on forgiveness. I'm not saying everything that needs to be said, so please allow me not to have an exhaustive sermon here on forgiveness. But in the course of your marriage, you will be either the offender or the offendee. And you will be the one who seeks and receives forgiveness, or the one who applies it. But for that to take place, that gospel transaction to take place in your marriage, you really have to know how God has forgiven you. You are to imitate God in how you forgive your spouse. How has God forgiven you? That's what Paul emphasizes in Ephesians 4 and in Colossians 3, even as. Forgive, even as, just as God has forgiven you. Well, how has God forgiven you? The most important doctrine, as someone has said, when it comes to forgiveness on a horizontal level, is to understand your own forgiveness on a vertical level. If you are to forgive others, you have to understand how God has forgiven you in Christ. Dr. Piper says the secret of being a kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving person is one who is amazed that they are forgiven. Are you amazed that you are forgiven? Do you really sing Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me? I hope you are. No one deserves forgiveness. No one's entitled to forgiveness. No one could earn forgiveness. It's a free gift. But here's where our pride and self-righteousness can worm its way into our hearts and affect our thinking and our behaving. Self-righteous, proud people are not amazed at forgiveness. They really think they deserved it or they earned it. Whereas the humble, penitent Christian never ceases to be amazed that he saved a wretch like me. And if we are amazed that we are forgiven, it should be relatively easy to apply forgiveness. How is he forgiven you? How is he forgiven you? Well, here are some particulars. Again, this is not an exhaustive list, but you could argue that God has forgiven you delightfully and joyfully. Right? Perhaps the best parable on helping us to see how God forgives is the parable of the prodigal son. You know the story, right? The prodigal son goes off in the far country. He sins against his dad in a high-handed way. He comes back. It's a wonderful illustration of forgiveness and reconciliation. The parable doesn't teach us everything, but it does teach us something about God's attitude and disposition towards those who come to Him in a penitent way, seeking forgiveness. And when that son comes home, there's no question in that son's heart and mind. There seemed to be, before he saw his father, how his father would receive him. But when his father sees him from a distance, he runs towards his son, throws his arms around his son, and he kisses him profusely. What does that tell you? Well, Jesus says in all three of those parables, there are three parables there in that chapter, that heaven rejoices. Heaven's rejoicing over one sinner who comes home. All the angels in heaven are rejoicing. Do you think God is? Of course. They are rejoicing because God's rejoicing. That's the point. God receives that prodigal son home with a big smile on his face. He delights in forgiving and bestowing forgiveness upon his son. God is not stingy when it comes to forgiveness. He's not reluctant to forgive. And so when your spouse comes asking you for forgiveness, what's your response? Do you dig in your heels? You say, well, not again. You put a frown on your face, a sigh. You roll your eyes. Do you give her a cold shoulder? Do you begin to interrogate? Are you really sorry? Are you really, really sorry? I'm not convinced you've repented. God forgives delightfully, joyfully. That's how we are to forgive. Even as. If you understand God's forgiveness, you also have to understand that God forgives sacrificially. To forgive sinners isn't easy. It isn't easy. And it wasn't easy for God. To forgive sinners, what did God have to do? God had to send His Son to pay a price. Jesus had to die. He could not spare His Son to the cruelty, brutality, the mocking, the spitting, the beard pulling, the shame, all the pain of that crucifixion to save sinners and forgive them. It cost God. And there's a cost to forgiving people. People who hurt you repeatedly. It's much easier to build walls. It's much easier to use bricks of anger, bitterness, and self-protection. You have to surrender your rights. You have to submit to God's commandments. Forgive one another. There's a cost factor when it comes to forgiveness. We are to forgive as God's forgiven us. How did God forgive us? He forgave us delightfully. He forgave us sacrificially. Here's another way in which God forgives us. He forgives us immediately. Now this isn't easy, is it? Again, Luke 15, to me, gives the wonderful paradigm. The prodigal son, when he comes home, there's no time delay. He didn't say to the son, come back tomorrow. Come back next day, tomorrow, or next week. Let me give more time to think about it. When it comes to forgiveness, it's easy to use the clock on the wall as a form of punishment. And ladies, women, your sensitivity, I'll put it that way, makes you more prone to this. Your emotional sensitivity makes it more prone to this than your husband. That's been my observation over 30 years. I could be wrong on that one. There might be one or two exceptions, but I think I could say 30 years of experience have a little weight of observation. That's been my experience. Over and over again, it's hard to forgive immediately. Emotions can take control. It's easier to hold on to your anger, lick your wounds. And you can almost be like that giant in Pilgrim's Progress. Remember, puts those two guys, Christian and his friend Faithful, in that dungeon of giant despair, throws away the key. Let them stew for a while. That's not forgiving like God forgave you. That's all I'm saying. Now I say to husbands, on your side of the equations, give her space to repent, you know. Be patient with her. Be forbearing. God forgives you delightfully. God forgives you sacrificially. God forgives you immediately. But there's something else we can say about God's forgiveness. God forgives continuously. Yes, there's a once-for-all forgiveness in terms of our justification. I know that. Perfectly, positionally forgiven in Christ. All our sins, past, present, and future, are dealt with in that declarative act of justification. We have peace with God, Romans 5. I know that. But there's also a continual forgiveness when it comes to sanctification and our ongoing relationship with our Heavenly Father. That's why Jesus said in that Sermon on the Mount, the particular prayer, the Lord's Prayer, seek forgiveness from your Father. He seems to indicate on a daily basis. Just like you need daily bread, you need daily forgiveness. God forgives you continually. Continually, every day of your life. God is a patient God, long-suffering. He's full of mercy and grace. And you remember when one of his disciples, Peter, comes to Jesus, how many times? 7? Peter was picking a big number. Jesus says, 70 times 7. Now that doesn't mean you get out your calculator and start counting, that's 70. No, Jesus was using an expression, a metaphorical expression to say there are no limits. No limits. You have a marriage, if it's going to be a long marriage, it's going to stretch over decades of time. So you're going to have lots of opportunity to apply the 70 times 7 principle. We are to forgive as we've been forgiven. And I would say one thing in closing. Your husband or your wife shouldn't be afraid to come to you to seek forgiveness. You know what I mean? It shouldn't be like they have to engage in a kind of trench warfare to get you to forgive them. It shouldn't be a wrestling match. They should find you open, transparent, eager to forgive. Freely given, freely bestowed. And remember, one of the greatest ways to put the gospel on display is by forgiveness. Yes, yes, yes. Amen. That's what makes our marriages so wonderfully different from the marriages in the world. We understand forgiveness. We've been forgiven and we forgive. You've been forgiven much. So very much. And so God calls us as sinners to go and do likewise. You've been forgiven? Forgive. Nothing better for your marriage than forgiveness. That's better than any date night. Forgiving your husband and wife is the best thing you can do for your marriage. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again are thankful for the forgiveness found in you and in your Son, Jesus. We thank you that you are a God who loves to forgive, who delights in showing mercy. Help us, Lord, we even fail here. Forgive us for our lack of forgiveness. Forgive us for not applying forgiveness to our fellow sinners, the way you have applied forgiveness to us. Help us, Lord, we can't do this without your grace and without your mercy. But help us, Lord, to be more forgiving, more gracious, more kind, more desirous to reconcile and have our homes marked with peace and unity. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.